Almost lost my Bible in that last big sale there. Somebody made an offer on my Bible. Appreciate you helping me get home there, taking this off my hands. Let me express my real heartfelt appreciation for the conference. This is really one of my favorite groups in the entire country, and I hit about 30 or so states a year. I've now been all 48 preaching, and I enjoy this conference. I've tried to analyze why I do, and I think it's that you're just ordinary, friendly, open Christian people of my kind, and I just somehow identify with you, and I really appreciate the opportunity of being here. My wife is very regretful she couldn't come, but next time she'll be able to come with. Our final topic is entitled Inerrancy, What Difference Does It Make? This is where the rubber really hits the road. Isn't inerrancy really just a tempest in a teapot? Aren't we really arguing about trivial, insignificant little things? After all, what difference does it make if there are a few chronological, historical errors in the Bible? Is this really a big enough issue that Christendom ought to be aroused into the battle for the Bible? In a response to that kind of question, I'd like to suggest four things. First of all, without inerrancy, we have no sure basis for the divine authority in our lives. If the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture is not true, we have no sure basis of divine authority for our life. And the logic of that goes something like this. Suppose that all of the Bible is the Word of God as we claim it to be, and as Jesus claimed it to be. Then, of course, any place you turn in the Bible, you have a sure authority, because it doesn't matter what page you turn to, that's God's Word. And if you need something on marriage, on child rearing, on discipline, on family finances, you have a sure Word from God. Suppose now that all of the Bible isn't the Word of God. Suppose there are some errors here and there, and obviously those errors can't be God's Word because God can't utter error. Then what is the consequence of that? The consequence is that forevermore you must decide what part of the Bible is God's authority for your life and what part is not. In other words, if the whole Bible is not the Word of God, then the final authority is no longer God, it's man. Because I am left to decide which parts will speak to me and which parts will not. Some time ago, a famous evangelical leader was criticized in a book in which the critic said, "The problem with this Christian leader is he takes the Bible seriously on every topic." Now, I thought, wouldn't that be nice to have inscribed on my tombstone? Here lies Geisler. The problem with Geisler was he thought the Bible was an authority on every topic. What a compliment to have inscribed on your tombstone. Geisler thought the Bible was an authority on philosophy. He was a philosopher, and he thought you ought to bring every thought captive to Christ. Too bad he never had any creative ideas of his own his entire life. Wouldn't it be a compliment to say that I brought every thought captive to Christ? I always thought Christocentrically. The problem with Geisler was that he thought the Bible was an authority on family finances. I mean, rather than using the prudent principles of economics gained from the wisdom of the world, he looked at that ancient book and just ordered his whole family finances on the basis of that ancient book. What a compliment that would be. See, if the Bible isn't an authority on everything in our life, it's not the authority on anything in our life, because we are the authority that decides which part of the Bible we will apply and which part we won't. Now, to say nothing of the problem of how do you decide which is and which is not, which is a stupendous problem, because no one has ever devised a rule by which any mortal being can tell which part of the Bible should be accepted and which part should be rejected. No one has ever come up with a rule of thumb that could guide you in saying, there's part that you should accept, that's good, and there's part you shouldn't. And if they did, what would the authority be? The authority would be their humanly devised rule by which you can decide which is and which is not God's Word. If the whole Bible isn't God's authority, then the final authority is the mind of man or the feeling of man or the opinion of man. It's no longer God. So if the doctrine of inerrancy is denied, if someone says there's one error in the Bible, I don't mean two or three, or as the famous evangelical leader recently said, maybe as much as 10% error in the Bible. I mean if there is one error in the Bible anywhere, then the Bible is not God's Word and it's not the final authority. Your mind is the final authority of what is of God and what is not. If all isn't God's Word, then even the best exposition that you can make after you've studied your Sunday school lesson thoroughly and have looked at all of the scriptures and have studied all of the commentaries and have looked at Unger's Bible Dictionary and Wycliffe Encyclopedia and Zondervan Pictorial, and you've looked through all of the commentaries and you find out what does that really mean, you still have to ask, hath God said? That's tragic when you think of it. That the denial of inerrancy places in my hand the responsibility of asking the question of the Bible, which Satan first asked of the Word of God clearly declared. Hath God said? Without inerrancy, there is no divine authority. There is only human authority as to what is and what isn't. Without inerrancy, there is always a question after you're through studying the Bible, hath God said? Secondly, without the doctrine of inerrancy, we have no sure basis for believing the deity of Christ. That's right. You have to logically deny the deity of Christ to actually deny the inerrancy of Scripture. Now notice those words carefully. I didn't say you have to actually deny the deity of Christ to deny inerrancy, but logically you have to deny the deity of Christ to deny the inerrancy of Scripture. Why? Because Jesus taught that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And Jesus taught that He was the Son of God. So logically, if you cannot accept Jesus as speaking the truth with respect to the inerrancy of Scripture, then you cannot accept Him as being the Son of God, because the Son of God can't speak falsehood. Or to put it the other way, the Son of God can't teach what is wrong. Jesus taught one thing that was wrong. He taught the inerrancy of the Bible, and it's wrong. What is the conclusion of that logic? Jesus was wrong in what He taught. But if He's wrong in what He taught, He can't be the Son of God. Liberal critics do not like this uncomfortable dilemma, and so they devise a theory called the accommodation theory. The accommodation theory says that Jesus wasn't really affirming all these things about the Bible. He was just accommodating Himself to the accepted myths and traditions of His day. Let's examine the accommodation theory. A number of years ago, I read in Reader's Digest, where I get most of my knowledge outside the Bible, this little statement. It said, one of the tragedies in life is the murder of a beautiful theory by a brutal gang of facts. There's nothing that'll kill a beautiful theory like a brutal gang of facts. Let's look at the brutal gang of facts. Was Jesus an accommodator? Let's go with Him to the temple, a whip in His right hand. A 6 foot tall Jesus going in the temple with a whip in His right hand, cracking it, turning over the tables and saying, get out of here, and quoting the scriptures to them. How's that for an accommodator? Just kind of accepting the traditions of his day. Let's go over to Matthew 23. Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, said Jesus wasn't even kind. Anyone who speaks like he did in Matthew 23 couldn't be kind. What did he say? You whitewashed sepulchres, you dead men's bones, you nation of vipers, you blind leaders of the blind. Well, one thing is sure. He called a spade, didn't he? He didn't mince his words. Jesus told it like it was. One thing is sure, Jesus wasn't an accommodator. He didn't accept their traditions. He looked right at Nicodemus one night and he said, "Are you a teacher come from God and you don't understand these things?" That's not very accommodating, is it? As in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." You have heard of old time, but I say unto you. He didn't accommodate himself. In Matthew 15, he said, "You have made your traditions above the word of God and made the word of God void by your traditions. You show me a mamsy-pamsy, 98-pound weakling, effeminate accommodator in the Gospels, and you're not looking at Jesus." The murder of a beautiful theory by a brutal gang of facts. Jesus was not an accommodator. Jesus affirmed the scriptures cannot be broken, John 10:35. Jesus affirmed not a jot or tittle will pass away in Matthew 5. Jesus affirmed you do err not knowing the scriptures which cannot err, Matthew chapter 22. If we deny the inerrancy of scripture, we have not only denied the sure basis for divine authority and forevermore left to the subjective choice of our own rationality, but we have denied the sure basis for Christ's deity. The devil doesn't sleep, you know. He doesn't have a body and he doesn't need to sleep. So he spends all night dreaming up ingenious ways to attack the central position of the Christian faith. Everyone will agree that the deity of Christ is right at the heart of our belief. I mean, if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, then surely you have no right to call yourself a Christian. Everyone will agree that you don't have to accept trivial little eschatological details to be a Christian, but you do have to accept that Jesus is the Son of God to be a Christian. Without that, there is no Christianity. Now, if that's so, and you were the devil and you couldn't get people to deny that, what would the cleverest way to accomplish undermining that be? Well, I can name one. Get them to believe some things exactly the opposite of what Jesus taught. If Jesus taught there was a flood, then get them not to believe there was a flood. And then later on when they read through the Gospel of Matthew and they find out that Jesus believed that, they'll kind of scratch their head and say, he was a little out of date, wasn't he? Get them to believe something like there are no miracles. And as they read through the Gospels and find out that Jesus performed miracles, they'll say, that must be a myth. In other words, the devil's tactic is not a frontal attack. It's to come as guerrilla warfare from within and beneath and to undermine the confidence of people in things Jesus say. Get them to believe that divorce is okay. And then let them later read the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus said, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then you'll undermine their confidence in Jesus. Because Jesus said some things that are obviously wrong. See, rather than attacking Christ and saying, he's of a bad character, hardly anybody has ever been able to pin anything bad on Jesus. He lived the impeccable life. They've tried it, but nothing has really stuck. But get them to undermine the confidence in Christ, and when you can undermine the confidence of Christ by showing their errors in the Bible, you've really destroyed the ability for people to believe the deity of Christ. Because if Jesus was wrong about anything, he can't be God. Anything. If you could prove Jesus was wrong about saying David wrote Psalm 110, then he can't be God. Because God can't be wrong about anything. See how clever the attack is? So I'm saying without apology that inerrancy is so important that if we deny it, we have denied a sure basis for divine authority. You don't know what is and what isn't the Word of God. You have to decide. And we have denied the logical basis for Christ's deity. Jesus taught the Bible as the Word of God. Jesus said, if you don't believe me when I speak of earthly things, how can you believe when I speak of heavenly things? Therefore, either the Bible is the inerrant Word of God or Jesus isn't the Son of God. Thirdly, if we deny inerrancy of Scripture, there is no sure basis for Christian maturity. Christian maturity is surely the goal of every Christian life. Paul said that we should measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. The writer of Hebrews said, press on to maturity. The book of Colossians talks about being complete or mature in Christ. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. It doesn't seem to dawn on the minds of some people that the only way to have a sure basis for Christian maturity is to have an inerrant Bible. You say, well, that seems to be a logical extrapolation of no mean proportion. I don't see the connection. Well, let me put it this way. We can't be getting better unless we have a standard which is best. You can't know that your life is getting better unless you have an absolute standard. Because unless you have an absolute standard, you don't know it's better. It might just be different. That's what always amused me about John Dewey, the father of American pragmatism. And he talked about progress and American progress. And I scratch my head and I say, you sure that's progress or just motion? There's a difference between progress and motion. Change doesn't mean progress. You can be retrogressing by change. Progress means you are getting closer to perfection. And if you're getting closer to perfection, there has to be a standard of perfection. You can't be getting better unless there's the best. Now, how do I know my Christian life is getting better? That's what growth is, more and more Christ-like. Only if there is an absolute standard. If there is no absolute standard, it might not be getting better. It might be just changing. You've had the experience, haven't you, of being in your car at a red light and not knowing if you were on a little hill and looking out the window and seeing another car move one way and you didn't know if your car was moving forward or that car was moving backwards? What's your problem? No fixed point. And you suddenly either have to push on the brake, which you assume therefore is a fixed point, or look at a tree or a building, which you assume isn't moving. What if the building moved? What if the tree moved? There would be no way to know who was moving, would there? You've got to have an absolute fixed point. And if there is no absolute fixed point in Scripture, you don't know whether your life is getting more Christ-like. I can't tell whether I'm growing better unless I know what the best is. So it's utter nonsense to suppose that Christians can have maturity in their Christian life without an inerrant Bible. Well, those are serious charges. Without inerrancy, we have no basis for divine authority, just human opinion. Without inerrancy, we have no basis for Christ's deity. We have no basis for Christian maturity. Let me elaborate this third point a little further. There is no way to overcome boredom, monotony, or depression in the Christian life without an absolute standard. Soren Kierkegaard, in one of his books, gives this illustration. He said, a sailor on the deck of a ship, watching the monotonous waves lap one after the other, wave after wave after wave after wave, can easily be overcome with monotony. Now, maybe some of you have had experience. You get up in the morning, you eat, you do the daily duty, you watch the news, you go to bed, you get up in the morning, you eat, you do the daily duty, you watch the news, you go to bed. And life can be easily monotonous. Anyone's life. One thing after another, after another, after another. The waves of the sea lapping on. Now, how do you overcome monotony? It's only one way. Not looking at the waves. If you look at your daily duty and you say, the sun rises and the sun sets and it hastes to where it came. You know, Solomon, what was he saying? Round and round she goes. Where she stops, nobody knows. Someone said, it's like the boy who wondered where the sun went when it set at night, and he sat up all night trying to figure it out, and all of a sudden it dawned on him. Life can get like that, round and round she goes. You know, you just, monotony. Now, how do you overcome that, said Soren Kierkegaard. There's only one way to overcome monotony. As you're looking at the waves, fix your eye on a star, because that's not going to move. And when you have a fixed point that guides your entire life that is from beyond this world, it gives totally new meaning to your course over the tempestuous waves of life. The Bible is the fixed point in the Christian growth that helps us to overcome the monotony of life. Without that fixed star beyond this world coming from God, there is no way to mature in the Christian life and to overcome despair and discouragement. You may as well end up with Jean-Paul Sartre. All of life is an empty bubble on a sea of nothingness. You may as well admit that we're on a perpetual merry-go-round, as Camus said in the myth of Sisyphus, we're rolling a rock up the hill to let it roll down, to roll it up, to let it roll down forever. You can't overcome that unless you have that fixed point. And the referent for the Christian life, the absolute fixed point, is the Word of God, which stands sure on these foundations in Holy Scripture. Another way to say the same thing is you can't keep from drifting unless your anchor is in the rock. You ever had the experience fishing? You get out there and you cast your line over the boat and you're so intent upon what's a few feet from the boat and looking down, and time just stands still and suddenly it goes by and you look around and you notice the shore is about a mile away. What happened? You just gradually drifted because you didn't have your eye in a fixed point. You had your eye on what was moving, the waves, and on what was right next to you. Now, if you live your life on what is right next to you and what is moving, you're going to have no fixed point. You're going to find yourself drifting. Hebrews 2 warns us about this. Hebrews 2 says, take care lest you drift away. So in order to have Christian maturity, there must be a fixed point, a star, an anchor in the rock. Without inerrancy, no divine authority, no Christ deity, and no basis for Christian maturity.